Please be seated. We had a big group at the 8 o'clock service this morning, and a big group here at 10 is normal. And it reminds me that I haven't said anything about the relocation recently. But last week, it's interesting what some of you people are doing to provide the money so that we can relocate into those larger facilities. Glenn Peters found a note last week that one of you, as families, put together. And it goes like this. This was an actual note found here. Don't look around, you might embarrass the person. It says, "Mom and Dad, are we going out to eat, please? You're so nice. Write your answer." Doesn't that sound like the way a kid would write? Well, the answer comes back and it's circled. "Yes, if everyone gets 77-cent cheeseburgers only." Now, I think that's creative, what some people are doing to have more to give to the relocation fund. All right, we come to a very important point in our study of the book of Revelation. Chapter 14 is a key chapter. I believe that we are now midway through the second half of the tribulation period, known as the Great Tribulation. Now remember, there's tribulation, and then there's the Great Tribulation. There's 3.5 years of tribulation, then there's the Great Tribulation. When the real force of God's wrath is poured out upon an unbelieving world. Now, I believe chronologically that the events that I have just read about from Revelation 14 occur midway through the second half of the tribulation called the Great Tribulation period. The time of Jacob's trouble, the time of God's wrath has now come and it's being announced. You will notice we have three angels, and they're all proclaiming a different message. We want to look at these angels and their message. Now, at first reading, you may say, well, there's nothing unusual about that. God has used angels in the past, and that's true. God has used angels in the past, but by and large today, he's not using angels to get his message out. For example, in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, when Joseph discovers that his wife-to-be, Mary, the one to whom he was espoused, was pregnant with child, believing her to be a virgin, he was naturally very disturbed by the news. However, he was reassured by an angel in a dream. And the message of the angel was, "Fear not, Joseph, to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, not of man, it's of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and they will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, it wasn't enough just for God to proclaim this message to Joseph. It had to be known to Mary as well. You can imagine, Mary must have wondered what was happening in her body with all of the changes. God reassured her by means of an angel. "Mary, highly favored one," Luke chapter 1. "Mary, you highly favored one, that which is conceived in you is of the Holy Spirit, and you'll bring forth a son, and they will call his name Jesus, and he shall be great." And then he almost quotes verbatim from the prophet Isaiah chapter 9, "Of the increase of his government and kingdom there shall be no end." That was all communicated by way of an angel. Now, we don't hear anything about the angels again until we get to the other end of Christ's life, and that's at his resurrection. You remember at the resurrection when the tomb is empty, the stone had been rolled away, as the women enter in, and there is an angel seated there who says, "Fear not." It's almost uncanny how each time an angel appears, it's, "Fear not. Fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples." Proclaim it, that he's risen. That message was proclaimed by an angel, or angels. 40 days later, at his ascension, the meantime, we hear nothing about angels at his ascension. Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, while he is being taken up from his disciples, those who were gathered there, and watching him, as he ascended, while he was taken up from them in a cloud, behold, an angel appeared and said, "You men of Galilee, you disciples, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus taken up from you into heaven is going to come just like you have seen him go." Now notice, each time the angels appeared, it was because there was a message of tremendous importance, of earth-shaking gravity. Christ being born of a virgin, Christ being raised from the dead, Christ ascending back to the heavens, and Christ coming in like manner, just as the disciples watched him go. Now from that point on, we read virtually nothing about God communicating anything by means of angels. In Acts chapter 12, there was an angel that appeared to Peter while he's in prison. His life is in danger. He's about to be taken by Herod and made sport of, just like he did with James, the Lord's brother, and killed him. And in the middle of the night, an angel of the Lord comes and he delivers Peter from out of that prison. In Acts chapter 27, an angel appeared to Paul and reassured him that all who were in the ship headed towards Rome would arrive safely, and he would indeed share and bear witness before the emperor Caesar. Now, for the most part, the epistles are silent about the ministry of angels until we get to the book of Revelation. Now in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, it tells us about the work of angels, that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister those who shall be the heirs of salvation. But we really don't see any occurrences of the angels, by and large, in Acts and in the epistles. I don't believe historically that God has ministered during this present dispensation by angels, for the most part. I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. Some of you might say, "No, I had an angel appear to me," and that may be. But I think that's a rather rare occurrence and not God's normal way of speaking to us today. But when we come to the tribulation period, because of the importance of the hour and because of the greatness of the news, the things that are about to take place, God is going to resort to angels once again immediately preceding our Lord's second coming in power and great glory. And it begins in Acts chapter 4, in Revelation chapter 14. Now notice what John sees. He says, "I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven," or in mid-heaven. We talk about near mid-air collisions of planes. When we refer to the mid-air, we refer to that which can be seen by the naked eye. Mid-air. Now picture, if you can, here's an angel flying in mid-air. Don't make something super spiritual out of this. I believe it's going to be a literal event, that there will be an angel of the Lord who will fly in mid-air and will literally circle the globe and be proclaiming a message that has two parts. Number one, the everlasting gospel, same gospel that was preached and we're preaching today, but it's everlasting in nature. He'll be proclaiming this everlasting gospel, and secondly, he'll be proclaiming the coming judgment of God. Now, God chooses to use his people today to proclaim the good news. That's you and me. He chooses to use us, not angels. For some reason, during this present time, he has bypassed his angels. They'll be reactivated at the end of this age. We're doing a mighty poor job of preaching the gospel. We really are. We have these holy huddles every Sunday, but I wonder how many of us go back out into the real world and really make an attempt to share our faith in Christ with others. We're doing a horrible job. It's like the preacher had just finished preaching on Sunday morning. On the way home, his car went on the blink. He took it to the mechanics the next day and he said, "I hope you go easy on me because I'm just a poor preacher." And the mechanic said, "Yes, I know. I heard you yesterday." And we're all a bunch of poor preachers. God knows that. God knows that. Now here's this angel flying in the mid-heavens, like an airplane, literally circling the globe, every tongue, tribe, and nation. The gospel is going to go out to every person. Not every person in that day will stand before the Lord, and they'll not be able to say, "Lord, you got to excuse me, I never heard." The angel is going to be like an airplane flying around, proclaiming the message to every person living on planet Earth. Now, it would be much cheaper for God to use angels today. I heard just recently that 1/7 of all the cost for our missionaries goes towards transportation, getting them to and from the field. Think of how much easier it would be for God to use an angel flying in mid-heaven. He doesn't do it, though. He chooses to use us. But as I mentioned, because of the shortness of the time and the tribulation, God will resort to the use of angels again prior to the Lord's second coming. Now, notice in verse 7, the message is, fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. The command's going to be to worship this God who is the Creator. You see, man today doesn't want to acknowledge there's a Creator. No, that's beneath man's education, beneath his intellect. That's too humbling to acknowledge that there was a God who created it all. So let's just throw that out of our textbooks and throw that out of our thinking. There was not a God who created all of these things. They just happened to be. As one writer says, it's as ridiculous as believing that a tornado goes through a junkyard and out of that junkyard comes a beautiful Boeing 747 at the other end. Things didn't just happen. But man doesn't want to acknowledge there's a God today, so in that day, God is going to make it imperative by means of these angels that every man will bow and worship Him as Creator. One more time, the message, the command goes out to worship the God who has created all things. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which we now see or do appear. Or in Psalm chapter 33 and verse 6, by the Word of God were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. You realize that all of the past great scientists, and I might even say many of the great scientists today, who have made discoveries and are making discoveries, are creationists. They are. They have searched and researched on the premise that there is a God who created it all. But for some reason, we have outgrown that important concept. So God says, I'll give you one more opportunity. Worship Him who made heaven and earth, the Creator. All right, the second angel comes along with another message. Different. Very difficult to understand. The message is Babylon is fallen. Is fallen. That's a Hebraism for meaning utterly and totally fallen. It's collapsed. It's been destroyed. Now, we're going to be talking a lot about Babylon in weeks to come, so I don't want to spend too much time on that this morning, but let me make a few comments about Babylon. Number one, there is the Old Testament literal city of Babylon. It's the background to the book of Daniel. The Hebrew children were taken captivity into Babylon. Babylon was a great city. It was the city of a great king, and one day the king Nebuchadnezzar went out, and as he surveyed this great city, which he believed that he had built with his own hands, God reminded him that he was the one that built it, and Nebuchadnezzar would be humbled for 7 years, which he was, until he came to the realization that the one who built that great city of Babylon was not the king, but it was God Himself. Babylon was not only a literal city and a great city, but it was also believed in the Old Testament to be the headquarters of Satan himself, so that all of the evil that went on in society actually had its beginning there in the city of Babylon. Now, there are many, and I lean in this direction, who believe that perhaps the literal city of Babylon may be rebuilt at the end of this age in the Middle East, near or perhaps on the very same site as that ancient city of Babylon. It will be the headquarters of Satan at the end of this age during the tribulation. It will be the seat of authority for the Antichrist and that whole hierarchy of evil. It will be the headquarters of Satan. And that literal city of Babylon will one day as Revelation tells us, be totally destroyed, never to be rebuilt again. Now, it's interesting to me that even though today we've relaxed a little bit in our Western world regarding oil, that the great oil reserves are primarily in the Middle East. And even most oil analysts believe that there are not too many years on down the road when the power will shift back to the Middle East and that the Arabs will have us over a barrel, literally speaking. That we're going to pay a high price for oil, and all of this wealth that will again go back to the Middle East may well be used in rebuilding the ancient city of Babylon. I believe it will be rebuilt in a very short period of time, and thus, like Nebuchadnezzar of the Old Testament, the pride of those who rebuild it, they will be humbled in the end. All right, so there's the literal city of Babylon. Secondly, there is the idea here of Babylon spiritually and allegorically speaking. It was used as sort of a term for identifying that which is confusion, that which is under Satan's dominion and authority. For example, the Old Testament Hebrew word for Babylon, literally Babel, means confusion. In Genesis chapter 11, when they built that great tower of Babel, God did what? He confused them. He confused their languages. And that since that time, the word Babylon has come to represent that which is satanic, that which is confusion. Now, I think if there was one word to describe our society today and our morals and our ideals, it would be the word confusion. We don't know what's right, what's wrong in almost any area. We can't discern between the difference from pornography and art, for example. The word confusion is a very fitting word to describe our society and our world. We don't know what's right in terms of spiritual truth. So let's just accept and believe anything or believe nothing. Confusion. I was reminded of that recently with a letter to the editor in our own local paper, and this letter said 44 years ago now, 1943, we abhorred Germany because they had legalized abortion in 1943 under Hitler's regime. Today, Germany has outlawed abortion. Guess who's legalized it? If it was wrong in 1943, certainly wrong in 1987. Confusion. Prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, woe unto those that call evil good and good evil. Woe to those that call darkness light and light darkness. Woe to those that call bitter sweet and sweet bitter. Confusion. This massive confusion in every area of morals and ideas and beliefs all comes from Satan. He's the master at confusion. So when the Bible speaks of Babylon having fallen, it speaks of this time of confusion, this umbrella of blindness that has surrounded man will have been removed, and then in that day man will recognize God to be the Creator and Jesus Christ to be the Redeemer that He is. Amen. And not until that day will we have confusion removed. All right, so that's the message of the second angel. Now the third angel in verse 9 followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. You know, we don't like to speak about hell. You seldom hear me say anything about hell, but I'm reminded of how much the Bible has to say about hell. We don't want to hear about hell. I don't know of any speaker that likes to speak about hell, but it's a literal fact. Now, if you concluded the story in Revelation chapter 13, reading about those who received the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their right hand, you might have said, well, it looks like they made the right choice. They were able to buy, sell. Everything seemed to go well, as long as they submitted to the authority of the Antichrist. If you stop to chapter 13, you may have concluded that they made the right choice. Now in chapter 14, the angel wants to remind us they made the wrong choice. They made an irrevocable choice. Once they decided to cast their lots with the Antichrist, they were forever sealed. There was no changing their mind, and they were doomed to an eternal punishment in hell. Now that's only right because when we receive Jesus Christ and identify with Him, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the earnest of our inheritance unto the praise of His glory in Ephesians chapter 1. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're like a package that has been sealed, and absolutely no man, even Satan himself, cannot tamper with that package. He cannot open it. God is determined that He's going to see us right through to eternity. It's an irrevocable decision that you made when you came to Christ. Likewise, when a man decides to have the mark of the Antichrist put upon him, it's an irrevocable decision. It says he cannot go back. They will suffer forever and ever. Now, notice that it's imperative that we keep in mind eternity. Never make decisions based on what will that decision mean for me now. The most expedient thing under the reign of the Antichrist would be to submit and become one of his. That's being short-sighted. Do we not make the same mistake in our society? We get all caught up in the temporal, all of the activities and the pressing concerns of the present, and sometimes we make decisions that are horrible decisions in the light of eternity. Terrible way to spend our money. Terrible way to use our time. Horrible way to use our talents in view of eternity. Remember Esau, who sold his birthright for one morsel of food, and we say, what a horrible thing Esau did. But are we not guilty of the same? Jesus said in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. That's number one in being a disciple, denying yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Whoever loses his life is going to save it. Whoever saves his life is going to lose it. It's a principle there. Now notice, then he contrasts the horrible no rest situation in verse 11. Day and night, no rest day and night of those who worship the beast and his image. He contrasts them with those in verse 13 who are blessed from that moment on, who die in the Lord. The horrible outcome of the beast worshipers is clearly set forth, and now the blessed outcome of those who are in the Lord. You know, there's only two ways to die. Do you know that? There's only two ways to die. You're going to die one way or the other. Either you die in the Lord or you die in your sins. Those are the only two ways. John 8, 24, Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You believe that He is the Christ, then you will die in the Lord. Either in your sin or in the Lord. There's no other alternative. And John sees this coming day when during the tribulation, those who come to Christ, many of them will become martyrs for their faith. They suffer horribly under the reign of the Antichrist. So the message goes out, blessed are those who die in the Lord from this time onward because of the terrible pain inflicted upon them by the Antichrist. This verse really ministered to me when my mother died. Verse 13, as well as other verses, but I remember this one particularly because I saw my mother suffer terribly for 1 year with cancer. And then when the end finally came, I knew for my mother it was the end of suffering. And it was the beginning of real life. The Psalm puts it, Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from this time onward. Blessed thing. It's a blessed thing to die in the Lord. Christians ought to welcome death. It's the beginning. Jesus used that beautiful euphemism for death called sleep many times. John chapter 11, when Lazarus had died and been dead for 4 days, Jesus said, our friend Lazarus is sleeping. He knew he was dead. He said, he's sleeping. What sleep? It's temporal. We don't get concerned about our children when they fall asleep at night because we know they're going to wake up in the morning. Very temporal thing. Just simply passing from one phase of existence into that eternal phase of existence. It's a blessed thing for God's people. Precious. Blessed. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Choose. Will you die in the Lord or will you die in your sin? Paul spoke of the blessedness of death. He said, for me to be absent from the body is to be immediately present with the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are much more confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I am in a hard place between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. That's a great perspective on death. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. You know, Jesus told of a certain rich man who was clothed in fine linen and fared sumptuously every day of his life. Beautiful home, probably would be featured on Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous today. But there came a day when he died and he went to Hades. And Lazarus also, the poor man who begged from the rich man's table, he was died and he was carried by angels up into Abraham's bosom. Term synonymous with that blessed state for those who die in the Lord. And in Hades, the rich man looked up and he saw Lazarus in heaven and he wanted Abraham just to send Lazarus to just give him a little taste of water and to cool the hurt and the torment that he was feeling. Remember what Abraham said? He said, son, remember that you in your lifetime, you received good things, Lazarus evil. But now you are tormented and he is comforted. Now Jesus was telling us something about that eternal state known as hell. He was teaching truth about life after death and about the horrible torment that awaits those who die in their sins and not in the Lord. But also of the absolute delight of those who die in Christ. Now notice, he says their works follow them. Their works follow them, verse 13. The works of the person outside of Christ never follows, eh? It's all over. When it's over for the person who's outside of Christ. Well, his life isn't over, but everything he had a chance to take with him and do for God, it's over. But the labors of those who die in the Lord, they take with them. That's why Paul said at the end of that great chapter on resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, you be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You're going to take it with you. I see a number of applications in this passage. Number one, choose today whether you will be Christ's. Or are you going to take the chances of perhaps even entering into the tribulation period and becoming one of the Antichrist victims? Number two, proclaim Christ. God's using us today, not angels. Proclaim Christ. Become more active, more bold in your witness. One of the areas the Lord's really been dealing with me about is how many times I have opportunities to speak up for Christ and I don't do it. Get on an airplane, I say, Lord, just give me a seat by myself. I want to study. I want to meditate in your word. I just want to do all these spiritual things. The Lord always puts me right next to somebody that wants to talk the whole way there. But it's incredible how we shy away from that. God gives us opportunities every day. We have a handle on the truth. Let's get the truth out. Let's proclaim Christ. And finally, live with eternity in mind. Don't be short-sighted like these beast worshipers who received the mark and afterwards regretted it like Esau. Ended up in hell. Live with eternity in mind. Everything you do. Where you put your money. Where you invest your time. Where you invest your talents. Don't do it based on what's most convenient and expedient today, but what will it mean in eternity? Let's bow together in prayer. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, would you do it in this moment? Do it right now. There's no time like now. There's no better time. And quite frankly speaking, there may not be another time for you. We were all horrified by the accident this week of the ferry boat in Europe and the hundreds of people who, they say in a matter of 60 seconds or less, without any warning, were killed. We don't know. It's imperative that you know whether you're going to die in the Lord or in your sin. If you trust Christ, cast your lots with Him, identify with Him as His disciple, then you can look confidently towards the future and even death itself. Maybe God might be speaking to you in some area as a believer about the way you use God's money, the way you use God's talents that He's given to you, and the way you're using God's time. Our times are in Your hands, O Lord. Father, I just thank You for these moments and thank You for this book of Revelation, which really gives to us a sense of urgency about the hour. And I pray that You will help us to use everything that we have wisely for Your glory. Bless what we give to You now by way of this offering. We commit it to You and continue to trust You to use the money coming in for relocation. You know what we have need of, Father, even before we ask You. So we trust You to move upon our hearts. Help us to give sacrificially. Thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.